Anyway, back to the yellow pants. You've got to be on my side in this argument. Here's the backstory before we get to the sermon. I had beautiful yellow pants, and they disappeared. My wife blames my mother. My mother blamed my wife. My mother's been dead since I've been 36, and my wife still blames my deceased mother, who can no longer speak for herself. Fortunately, one visit to Amsterdam, I found the exact pants on sale, €4 in the Esprit outlet store. Anyway, just bear that in mind when we get there. I am James. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm glad that you've come along to join with us as we read Hebrews and don't discuss my fashion sense. If you haven't got hold of the reading guide yet, it's available online on the website and the FEC Experience app. You can find it on YouVersion. When you watch these guys, or one guy with all his personalities talking about New Year's resolution, hands up in person who actually bothers making a resolution. If you're online, you can give a one-word answer. Well, there's about half a hand. Sally's got a little bit, about three people here, so we've all more or less given up on self-improvement, I can tell. I made a half-hearted resolution this year. Those of you that know me know that I love books. I got upstairs in my office well over 1,000 books piled up on shelves there, and who knows how many at home. We shouldn't discuss it. And as for my digital library, you really would not want to know how many thousand books are there. I used to try and read, on purpose, at least 100 books a year. I know for many of you, having root canal would be a little more exciting than having 100 books to read a year. I get that, but leave me in my happy world. It's what I used to do. And I don't know whether it's been the pandemic or my neuro challenges or just the fact I'm getting old, but the past several years, that's been a fairly unattainable target for me, hence my half-hearted resolution to try and read 50 books in a year. That's just slightly less than one per week. So far, I'm at 2. But I'm refusing to beat myself up about it if I can't get there, because sometimes resolutions, they help. They really do. But sometimes making resolutions makes us feel helpless. Sometimes they motivate us. Sometimes they condemn us. It's bad enough that we weren't able to keep doing what we wanted to, but now we've got a teaspoonful of guilt to add into the mix as well that we didn't used to have. And we live with the pressure of trying to be my best self. There's this social expectation to live my best life. Or maybe it's just more internal and I want to impress somebody perhaps. Or there's this weight of trying to curate an online presence that makes myself look better or more exciting than the physical reality of what I'm doing. We live with the fear of missing out. It's not easy to live with this self-imposed pressure and guilt. And even in our journey of following Jesus, we can easily get caught in this guilt trap. Sometimes we try to impress God with heroics. Although think about it for a moment. I mean, how could I or you ever hope to actually impress the creator of the universe? I mean, it wouldn't matter what I did. It just wouldn't be very impressive. Sometimes we try to impress others, though, as though they could see holiness radiating from us in the dark. Hence the yellow pants, because the honest truth is, I look like two highlighter pens walking around. They're neon yellow. They're so screaming loud. If we'd put all the lights out here, you could still see me in them. They're fantastic, in my mind. And sometimes we just try to impress ourselves. We just try to impress ourselves that somehow I'm not an imposter. I must be better than I thought. I'm worthy. Last weekend, as we were reading Hebrews, we got ourselves 4 verses in, and we were talking about this pandemic challenge that we face called languishing, this neglected middle child of mental health between sort of flourishing and thriving on the one hand and falling apart on the other hand. And there's this void in the middle that we call languishing. We're not cratering, we're hardly thriving either. Sounds a little familiar. Some of you asked about the video that we showed at the start of the message last weekend, and if you want to download it or get it, you'll find it on YouTube. Just put in FEC Calgary and it'll come out there right away for you. And as it turns out, the first people listening to this sermon that we call Hebrews, they were tired and drifting and languishing. They somehow felt quite similar to the way we have felt this past while. They were drifting from Jesus, and the honest truth is, for me, for Sally, for any of us, it is quite easy to drift from Jesus. We might not mean to, but it happens all the same. And so this weekend, we're going to press on thinking about a question we were asking ourselves last weekend. Am I getting closer to Jesus or further away? What's the trajectory of my life? The preacher in Hebrews was trying to help them and by implication trying to help us rediscover who Jesus is. And in those first four verses of chapter one, we discovered seven facets about Jesus, that he is the heir of everything, the creator of everything. He's the radiance of the divine glory. He's the exact representation of God. He is the sustainer of all things. He purifies our sins and he sits down and rules at the right hand of God. If you weren't able to join us last weekend, you can easily go online and watch the video of the recording. This weekend, our preacher is still trying to help us stay focused on Jesus. And I want us to turn to chapter 2 and beginning at verse 5. And here's what we read together. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there's a place where someone has testified. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for them. You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to them, but we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, "I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him." And again, he says, "Here am I and the children God has given me." Since the children of flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death, he may break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. That sounds complicated at first, but really we're just looking at three questions. Who is Jesus? What did Jesus do? And what's Jesus doing now? What's he up to? We'll start with who is Jesus. We already were discovering as we were reading last week, he's the Son of God. Those facets, things like Jesus is the creator of everything, that he sustains everything, that he's the God who is for us, the God who is with us and lives within us. He's our prophet and priest and king. And the point was being driven home in chapter 1. The rest of chapter 1 compares Jesus with angels. You can take some time when you get home and read through that if you like, and a reading plan will help you keep on target. And chapter 2 continues on telling us more about Jesus, but now it opens up a paradox. Because not only is Jesus truly God, but he's truly human as well. He's one of us. And the quotation that we read in verses 6 and 7, they come from Psalm 8. And I really love how the preacher of Hebrews references this, depending on your translation, says something like this. Someone said somewhere, or somewhere someone said. I'm glad I'm not the only person who struggles with remembering where Bible verses are found. Even the people that wrote the Bible aren't too sure where things are. But it comes from Psalm 8. And the preacher wants us to get a hold of this and pay some attention. I think we need to listen to this carefully. Let me read part of Psalm 8 to you. It starts out like this. Lord, our Lord. How majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you've set in place, what is mankind that you're mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them? You've made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You've made them rulers over the works of your hands and put everything under their feet. You see what I mean here? There's sometimes we think so little of ourselves, it's hard to imagine that God thinks much of us either. Sometimes we feel so worthless and we assume that must be what God thinks as well. It's no wonder we try self-help or self-improvement, because for much of the time, we don't really think that much of ourselves. Sometimes we hurt because of the way others treat us or speak to us. Words can be so cruel. We have our little rhyme, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never harm me. Not true. Words can be devastating. Words you've probably heard somewhere in the journey. Fat, old, ugly, useless, stupid, unloved, unlovable, unwanted. Far too many of us know the devastation of words like this. And please, if that's you, if you've ever spoken to somebody that way, stop it. Just stop it. And if you're a person who's been damaged by words like that, Psalm 8 says something very different that you need to hear. And I'd encourage you to spend some time reading that as well this week. You need to lead these words. Humanity can seem insignificant at first glance, our ever-expanding universe, our ever more densely populated world. Who would notice me, whether I'm here or whether I'm gone? We live in an increasingly inhuman environment that makes us feel as though we're people that could be overlooked or discarded. And yet the scriptures have this lofty vision of humanity. A humanity that plays a unique role in God's creation, in this world that we inhabit, and in the world to come. We read in both Hebrews and in Psalm 8 that God is mindful of us. He never forgets you. You're always on his mind. We read that God cares for us. He doesn't abandon you. He really wants you to thrive. We discover God made us just a teeny bit lower than the angels, which is a pretty high place to be, I think. And God crowns us with glory and honor. He gives us dignity and infinite worth. God has put everything under our feet. He's given us this world and trusts us to rule it and care for it as his regents. And if we know all of these things, the truth is we must matter. We're valuable. We're precious image bearers of God. Never let anybody tell you you're worthless, and never tell yourself that either. And if you want to know what bearing the image of God looks like, go back online at our fall series, Imago Dei, where we began to explore that. But as we read in Hebrews chapter 2, we can notice a clever play in words. Because not only is the preacher quoting Psalm 8, reminding all of us of how much we matter to God, the preacher's also making a reference to Jesus, who called himself the Son of Man. And there it is in verse 6, those little words, Son of Man. And just to make sure we recognize it is Jesus that he's giving us a clue towards, we read this in verse 9, but we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for a while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. It's one of my favorite phrases in this whole book of Hebrews. But we see Jesus. When nothing else makes sense in life, we see Jesus. When we're hurting, we see Jesus. When we feel abandoned or ignored, we can look to Jesus. When you need help, you can look to Jesus. He doesn't leave us to ourselves. And this is the preacher's point. Humans are made a little lower than the angels. So is Jesus. Humans are crowned with glory and honor. So is Jesus. He's one of us. He's our big brother. In fact, look at verse 11. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. And Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Jesus is the one who can make us holy because he's the Holy One. Do you ever think about that? That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is your brother, your big brother. We're family, and not like some third cousin 10 times removed that you never want to meet ever again in your life. It's not that. He calls us brothers and sisters. In fact, Jesus is as human as it gets. Look at verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he may break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. He's a real human like us, not a pretend one. Sometimes we just imagine Jesus to be similar but a better model, more like Superman. But this preacher wants you to understand that Jesus is just like you. And because of that, he gets you. He understands. You don't need to pretend with Jesus. He gets you. Who's Jesus? He's the Son of God. He's truly human. He's our big brother. We're his family. So what did Jesus do? By becoming like us, he rescued us. Let's read verse 14 onward again a little bit. Since the children have flesh and blood, that's us, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he may break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. For surely it's not angels he helps, they don't seem to die. But Abraham's descendants were back to people again. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. A Scottish theologian that I quite like, a guy called Tom Torrance, he says this: if Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son, is not true God from true God, then we're not saved. For it's only God who can save. But if Jesus Christ is not truly man, human, then salvation does not touch our human existence and condition. You see, God has to do the saving because only he can. If Jesus wasn't God, how on earth could he save any of us? And we humans are the ones who need to be saved. And so God becomes human because if he wasn't completely like us, nothing would change. Jesus embodies the change of us being united with God again. One of the very early church fathers, a pastor in the first few centuries, Gregory, he lived in a place called Nazianzen. He puts it this way: what he was, meaning Jesus, he continued to be. But what he was not, he took to himself. What he was God, and he continued to be. What he was not, human, he took to himself. That's the story of Christmas, the story of the incarnation, the story of Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus rescues us right from within. He brings us into this right relationship with God in his very being. When Jesus took our humanity, he was exposed to all the hazardous perils of life that we have, including death. He was never protected from trouble or adversity. And when we feel ourselves immersed in the harsh realities of our world right now and how difficult it gets, what else do we now have? A tsunami? Like, has any other disaster not happened in the past 2 years? We get stuck in all of this, but the reality is Jesus knows how we feel. He's our big brother. And there's more. Because it's not just because he became human that he saves us. There's this life of perfect obedience to God the Father, correct moral choice, always choosing the Father's will above his own, yet not what I will, but what you will. He chooses all the time that he triumphed over sin in his own flesh, bringing divine judgment upon us, despite all of sharing in all of our disadvantages, sharing in our weakness in the face of sin's power. He lived a sinless life. Everything that you or I have struggled to do and failed at over and over, he got right, and he didn't need a New Year's resolution. Jesus rescues us by becoming one of us. He rescues us by living this perfect life for us. And he rescues us by facing down and defeating the powers of sin and death and darkness. In the ultimate sense, we read that he sanctified our humanity by dying to it on a cross, condemning sin in the flesh. The Apostle Paul tries to explain some of this. Romans 8, verse 3, he says this: what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And he condemned sin in the flesh. Or in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And in this Hebrew sermon, we hear the preacher describe Jesus in verse 17 as this merciful and faithful high priest. What did Jesus do? He did the work of a priest. Way back in the Old Testament, remember we talked about this last week, once a year the high priest would go in the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and he'd go in through the holy place to the most holy place, and everyone would wait outside while he went in to make a sacrifice of atonement for the people and for all of their sins. He had to put on his special priest clothes, which included a breastplate with all these beautiful stones on it, 12 of them, one representing each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And when he goes in with his special outfit on and taking the stones with him, it's as though he's taken everybody in with him. He represents everybody. He takes them all in and represents them before God. And that's what Jesus is doing for us. He's representing us. And while the priest had to do the thing in the past, right here we're reading that Jesus did it. He made a sacrifice of atonement for us. His own death is the sacrifice for our sins. It's something we're going to read about in more detail as we keep reading through Hebrews, but we know this much even from these few verses. Jesus breaks our fear of death, and he breaks the power of our enemy, the devil. He is our victorious champion. Death can hold fears for all sorts of people. A loss of control or a sense of failure. Perhaps separation from the people we love, or could just be the unfamiliarity. We don't see death very often. People that die usually get taken away somewhere to die. I had a good friend of mine, his name was Doug, who got cancer real bad. And when he was dying, I remember being with him in the hospice, and he looked at me one day, we were chatting, and he says, "Does it hurt?" And I'm like, "Does what hurt? You got to give me a clue here, man." And he's like, "Dying, does dying hurt?" And I'm like, "How would I know? I've never died." We had such a long time laughing and laughing about this. And when he did die, it was a very peaceful end for Doug. But the unfamiliarity of death leaves us with questions. But Jesus is our champion, we're being told. Death never has the last word with him. Jesus' priestly work, it's got another big implication for us right here and now. Who struggles with temptation? You can be honest, you're in church. Those of you at home might feel less honest if you think somebody's watching you, I'm not sure. The truth is we all do. We all do. And here we see Jesus being described as a sympathetic high priest. He knows everything you'll ever face because he's been there just like us too. When you face temptation, there's no temptation you're facing that he's not struggled with, that's outside of his ambit to help you with. In chapter 2, verse 18, we're told this, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. When we pray to Jesus, when we're struggling in life with temptation or something else, when we pray to Jesus, we pray to a God who has felt everything that we ever feel. He knows the lure of temptation, how that feels firsthand. He knows what it's like to be tired and hungry. He knows what it's like to weep and to grieve. He knows what it is like to experience betrayal and rejection by your own family. He knows what it's like to be stabbed in the back by your friends. He even knew what it was like to be single long after everybody else in his troop was going off and getting married. Jesus knows we're not alone. And he knows that life still feels like a battle for us. He knows about the pandemic. He knows about our languishing. I love the honesty of Hebrews in verse 8. We're told that in putting everything under them, under the feet of God's people, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we don't see everything subject to them. Not everything is as it should be. That's what's being said here. Not the world, not the church, certainly not me. It's not all right. We need to get honest with that. We don't see the world yet filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. We don't see yet a world that was filled with humanity, reflecting God's righteousness and glory and offering the works of creation back to God in praise. But nevertheless, Jesus' new creation is underway. He's come to the rescue and he's making everything new. So what did Jesus do? He rescued us by becoming like us, by living a perfect life for us, by becoming the sacrifice of atonement for our sin. He did the work of a priest representing us, destroying the fear of death and the powers of darkness and helping us when we struggle because he's making everything new. So what's Jesus doing now then? Well, we've got to go back to chapter 1 for that, in verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he'd provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. You see those words? After he provided purification for sins, or as we read today in chapter 2, he made atonement for the sins of his people. After that, he sat down. Now, I know it's fairly easy to read this and think, well, phew, I'd sit down too after all that Jesus went through. I'd want to have a seat. But there's more to it than getting a comfy chair and a warm blanket and a cup of chamomile tea. This is one of the places where the preacher in Hebrews assumes we know a whole lot more of the Old Testament than sometimes we really do. Think about this. What did God do after the 6 days of creation? Yeah, he rested. Each day God looked at what he'd created and he saw that it was good, we were told. Every day he saw it was good. And in day 6, he made people his image bearers. And we read, God saw all that he made and it was very good. And there was evening and morning the 6th day. It wasn't just good, very good. And so God sat down and had a rest. The work was complete. There's no improvement necessary. Last weekend I told you about Jill's missing diamond and my drywall dilemma. Well, the drywall's done. It's finished. Mud and tape, sanding, it's all done. The sand is sucked away. It's been hoovered up. The only thing we've got to get on with now is painting. Everything's been inspected. There ain't no improvements necessary. And there's still no time of the sign of the diamond either. Now, I know this is hardly a perfect analogy to what's going on in God's word. I get that. But it does kind of work. In Genesis, God is done in day six. There's no improvements necessary. He has a rest. And here in Hebrews, Jesus is taking a seat in the throne of universe because there are no improvements necessary to what he's done to rescue us. There's no improvement to the atonement he's made. He's completed the task. Even on the cross, he told us that. He cried out and said, "It is finished." Do you know what that means? There's no need for you to try and impress God. There's no requirement for you to try to get God to think differently about you because you're in his bad books. You don't need to earn his favor. There's no karma. There's no accounting scales. Well, here's all the bad stuff, but if only I could do some good stuff, it would even it out. There's none of that. There's no obstacle between you and God. You can make a resolution if you want, if you find it helpful, but we're not in the business of trying to improve in what Jesus has done because he did it perfectly. One last thought, though, about what Jesus is up to while he's sitting down on his place in the throne of the universe. He's praying for you. Chapter 7, we read this. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Right now, like literally right now, Jesus is praying for you. Is there something you'd like to ask him to pray for? I mean, we do a lot of praying around here. But is there something you'd like to ask Jesus to pray for you right now? Who is he? He's the Son of God. He's truly human. He's our big brother and we're his family. What did he do? He rescued us. He became like us. He lived a perfect life for us. He died as a sacrifice for our sins, doing the work of a priest, representing us, destroying the power of the evil one and the fear of death, helping us when we struggle. He makes everything new. And what's he doing? Right now, he's sitting down. And he's praying for you. What do you want Jesus to pray about? Let us pray too. Lord Jesus, we gather here. And maybe we don't have a quick answer to the question, or maybe we do. Maybe for some of us it's about health stuff. We are sick or we're worried about family members that have got COVID. We need you to intervene. Would you pray for us? And some of us, it's about money and finance and career and homes, and it's all gone to pieces. We don't know where to find help. Would you pray for us? And for some of us, it's all about relationships. And these past 2 years have been a killer. We're struggling. Would you pray for us? And for some of us, it's about the journey of following you. We're not that good at it. We've given up. We've tried and we've failed. Would you pray for us? And some of us just don't know what's going on. We get the languishing thing. We feel terrible. We don't know how to feel better. Would you pray for us? And some of us, we just don't know. We don't know what's wrong anymore. Would you pray for us? Because we need your help. And so we come to you, our merciful and faithful high priest, and say, Jesus, would you pray for me? Amen.
I hear the saints say,
night that the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he had a meal with his friends, and he took bread and broke it and said to them, this bread is broken for you, my body broken for you. After supper, he took the cup. He said, this is the cup of the new covenant, the new testament, and my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. And he invited his friends to eat and drink so that they would not only remember, but participate in his life. I hope on your way in, you get one of these coffee creamer gadgets. I'm not entirely sure Jesus had any of this in mind. But we do what we can, because at the end of the day, it's not the size of the cup or the amount of bread that we eat that truly matters. It's that Christ is with us. His presence is here with us in these little coffee creamer things. I don't know how that works, but that's Jesus' promise. And so today is an act of obedience and of faith. Even when our faith seems small, we take this bread and we eat together in the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we drink his blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. We are free. Lord Jesus, thank you. You loved us, and you loved us to the end. Thank you. And even though we don't see you, we feel you and share these moments with you. You are our great high priest. Thank you for sacrificing yourself. Thank you for conquering over the enemy of our soul and conquering over the power of death, that you live and we too shall live. Thank you that you are our faithful and merciful high priest.